1 Corinthians chapter 4, I will read the entire chapter, so I do invite you to hang in there for 21 verses. This is God's word. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come with you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus to meet us here as we consider your word. As we spend this time, many of us weekly, hopefully many of us daily, considering what the Bible says, not just a great ancient book of good sayings, but truly, as many of us believe, words and truth breathed out from you, God Creator. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would use this word to challenge us, to wake us up out of any comfort zones that we need to be moved from, to encourage us, to draw us to you, to show us again the futility of chasing after things that are temporary and fleeting, and to find eternal joy and purpose in you and your kingdom. That's what we want as we spend time in your word this morning. We pray in Christ Jesus. Amen. This morning, we're taking a look at 1 Corinthians 4, and the title of the message is God Sent Ones, or literally, the apostles are sent ones, or sort of like the ones that God has assigned. There's capital A apostle for the like people like Paul, and then there's lowercase a for anyone who's ever sent by God to do a task. And we're going to take a look at how people who are sent by God sometimes get tripped up because the task that they thought they were signing up for was not exactly the same task. This reminds me of when I first moved into my first apartment in Boston, actually it's Medford. We had moved here, my wife and I, with no children and just a U-Haul truck worth of stuff in 2001. And we moved and we got here and we had to put all this stuff into storage, into this public storage facility. And about 2 months later, the Lord allowed us to move into an apartment, actually an apartment that Pastor Steve generously rented to us at a great deal, I should say. And we moved in there. Now, so, you know, at the church, I was asking people, hey, can you help us move? And so some of you, indeed, were the folks, that good folks that came to help this move. And you're thinking, you know, Enoch and Karen, no kids, moving into a maybe 700, 800 square foot apartment. How much stuff could they have? Well, I distinctly remember one brother who shall remain nameless, but was recently a chairman of the board of deacons, and he was coming, and we moved all this. First of all, I'm a seminarian, okay? I had half of my boxes were books, okay? So they look light, but they're really heavy. And then on top of all the stuff we brought in from California, we had pet chinchillas. Now, chinchillas are small, furry little Totoro-looking furballs, but the cage that we house them in, or properly speaking, the habitat, is not small. How many of you have seen the habitat at our house? Okay. It's pretty big, okay? How many of you have lifted that habitat? Okay, no one can, your arm's injured. I remember we moved everything in, and there in the truck is my chinchilla habitat. My chinchilla habitat makes a refrigerator look small. It's, taller than me, it's wider than me, and it's got these big old glass doors, and it's built entirely of fiberglass and steel frame. And so I remember thinking, how are we going to get this in? And then one brother, who shall remain nameless, but was the recent board of deacons chairman, he just had this inspiration in his eye. He had this rope, and he's measuring my chinchilla cage. And he just says, there's got to be a way to get this into this New England home, because the doorway couldn't turn, because you had to go right in, and there's a 90-degree turn. And he goes, I measured one window, and it didn't work. So I'm just there, we're just going to have to sell this thing, or dump it or something. And he said, oh, I think it'll work. And I checked the windows. And he said, I checked four windows, but this one fourth window is slightly bigger than the other three. I said, yeah, right. But it was. And sure enough, we got all of that into my house. And, for the next 4 years, the Lord allowed it to stay there until we moved again. Wouldn't you know it? I asked someone to come help me, and the same brother actually showed up and actually said, you need to help me with my chinchilla. And we got it out, and this time Pastor Steve was there helping us, and I'm going to just embarrass me, but Pastor Steve is like, we can go out the window, and I'm like, I don't know about this. And so that brother and Pastor Steve, it's his house, right, going out the window, and I don't think it's going to work. And Pastor Steve's like, it'll work. I think he was just too heavy to lift. We had to lift this thing, that's probably 500-600 pounds, completely 90 degrees, and out through a window, and then the window goes out maybe about 8 or 9 feet above the ground. You know how the first floor of a New England house is set higher than the ground? So it comes out like this. 5, 6, it's heavy. And in going through, I'm pretty sure we broke the fiberglass window. We did some things. But I remember telling myself, Pastor Steve said it's okay to go through the window. So it's his window. And so, in both cases, I think the brother maybe didn't realize until the second time what he was getting into. And maybe Pastor Steve, actually, I never asked him about how much the window cost to replace. And he's sitting over there. But anyway, the point is, I don't know if you've ever agreed to help someone move. I don't know if you've ever agreed to help someone move, and then you get there and you realize they haven't started packing yet. This is not moving you. This is packing and organizing you. I don't know if you've ever helped someone maybe with a project, and just a little bit of project, just a little cleaning up in the house, and you go there and it's just like condemned building. Or if you've ever asked someone to whatever it is. And you get there, and you realize this is a ridiculously daunting task. You know that happens with Christians. And I don't just mean Christians helping the poor, or Christians, sharing the good news of Christ. I mean the entire Christian life. Jesus himself said in the Gospels, you need to count the cost. And if you're not a Christian today, this is a great message for you. Because you have every reason to not become a Christian after hearing what Paul has to tell the Corinthian church today. I mean, every logical reason except the ultimate ones, which is it's true, so you should do it. But it's definitely something worth considering. I'd be happy to be a pastor to tell you, Paul himself gives you reasons why you shouldn't be a Christian. And if you are a Christian today, and I don't mean having a spiritual funk about forgiving someone as hard as that is. I don't just mean having a spiritual downturn as you're dealing with some struggle of temptation or guilt. I mean the whole thing, the whole Christian life. In this series called Christ and His Church, one of the major things that trip up all kinds of people, especially Christians, is a recognition, is a confusion, is what I would call a mistake about what it means to be a servant of Christ in this world. I don't mean as a ministry leader in an organized local church. I mean just following Jesus in general. And so this morning, as we consider this, our sermon series of Christ and His Church, we're going to look at how Paul, the Apostle Paul, considered what it was like to be a servant in Christ and how that relates to us today. And in context, Paul, the Apostle, many of us know he's the church planner, wrote most of the New Testament books numerically. We think he's just a famous Christian, St. Paul. But in those days, in this very context, the people from the very churches he planted were questioning him. Are you really sent by God? Are you really Christ's servant? And the mistakes and the choices that the Corinthian church made as they accused Paul are the same things I struggle with, and perhaps you too. So this morning, our 3 points from this passage as we consider this task of being Christ's servants are this. Number one, what are two of the most common mistakes people make about serving Jesus? What are two of the most common mistakes people make as they serve? Not at a church necessarily, not sharing, but just in general living for Jesus. The two of the common mistakes. Second point, we're going to see why it is so natural and common to make those mistakes. Why so many of us, definitely myself included, more often than I wish to care to admit, why we make those mistakes time and time again. And then thirdly, how we can overcome those challenges and live as Christ's servants. So number one, firstly, what are the two most common mistakes people make about serving and following, serving Christ? Number two, why we make those mistakes. And number three, how we actually can go and be servants of Christ in the face of these challenges. So, two quick points, two mistakes, taking a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to tell you these points, and then we're going to read it to see it in the passage. There's two mistakes. The mistake that people make is figuring out, number one, who we're trying to please, and number two, how we're trying to perform. So the two mistakes are, one, we make a mistake on who we're really trying to please, and number two, how we're trying to perform. Let's take a look at this as we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first part of this. Please follow along as I read for us. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Okay, so first two things. What are the mistakes? We mistake who we're trying to please. And we get this from this point where Paul uses two images to capture what it means to be a servant. And we're going to focus on one of them. He says we're servants of Christ and we're stewards of the mysteries of God. The word steward there, idea is a steward or a manager in a household. And the basic mistake here is who the purpose or who we're trying to please as people. And when Paul says this, if you're the steward of a house, then presumably the person you answer to are not the other servants in the house, are not the family members of the house, but really the master of the house. And in those days, it was clear who the master was, usually the patriarch, the master of the house. And in the context of a Christian's life, there are three groups of people that we might be tempted or in thinking about who to serve. And Paul gives all three of them here. The first group of people, which he says, watch out for, is serving other people's opinions. Let's take a look. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. The mistake we make, and this is not limited to just Christians, it's thinking that our judgment, our evaluation in life, is simply by the collective polls and opinions of everyone around us. And so this raises the question, in your life, Christian or otherwise, who are the people that deep down we really want to please? Can I even go so far to say, who are the people we are desperate to impress or to draw their attention to? And the tricky part is this, at some point, I don't even remember wanting to impress people as a little kid. I just didn't really care or I wasn't aware of it. And then my insecurities all came crashing down on me as I was maybe young or late elementary and middle school, where I began to realize I care about what my friends think. I care about what teachers think. I care about what other people think. I care about what my parents... Actually, no, I didn't care about that. But I care about all these others' opinions. And here is one version of maturity in life. People think maturing is you get over your peer pressure and then you focus on your job and your family and you go forward. Right? That's very common. But let me do it Paul's way. When you're a child, you only care maybe what your parents think because they're amazing. Mom can fix anything. Dad can lift anything. That's just sort of how they are. Then you get a little older and you begin to care more about your friends. You care about what your peers think. And then when you get a little older, maybe high school, you realize, I don't have to care about all my friends, just the cool ones. Just the socially important ones. Just the ones that make whether I get into this team or join this club or get invited to this event. And then we get enlightened. We go to college and say, I don't really care what my friends think. I just care what my professors think, because they control the future of my career. My friends can all think I'm whatever, but I'm getting a Fulbright scholarship, or I'm getting an award in my college. And then we get enlightened. You know, it doesn't really matter, because half the stuff you learn in college you'll never use for the rest of your life. So really, there's a couple other people we're trying to impress. We want to impress that person we hope might be our life partner. He or she, you know, whatever your situation is or gender, like, you know, for me it was like trying to impress the right girl. And if you get that, then it's about impressing your boss. Who cares what your coworkers think, unless you think that it might become your boss one day? It really comes down to impressing the one person that evaluates you. And then so forth. And you know, we say, at the end of life, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. And then we get truly enlightened to what Paul says of the second party that who we try to impress. Take a look here at the end of verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't mean I'm validated or acquitted. So here we go. You get to the end of your life. This is a mark of, I think, an older, wiser person, and much of it is wisdom. An older, wiser person says, I don't care what anyone thinks. I can dress what I want, finally. I can eat what I want, finally, except for what my doctor says no. Pretty much, I can get into the hobbies I want. And then we think that's enlightened because we've moved out of peer pressure. And we're more intelligent and thoughtful about who to impress. But what Paul is saying is it's the same trap every single time. Is it really maturity if we just shift who we're trying to impress from group to group? Can we really say we're moving up as human beings? Can we really say we're learning and enlightening ourselves? Can we really say we're making progress in our maturity? What's the difference between a little kid and a successful business person? One person has chosen to impress the cute girl next door, and this person has chosen to impress the incredibly powerful executive. But it's the same problem. Impressing other people as a way to validate ourselves. And then, of course, the ultimate one, I don't really care what anyone else thinks as long as I'm true to myself. And this is what Paul says. I don't even judge myself. We make a mistake as people, definitely myself, of impressing people. I mean, just not that it relates to many of you, because most of you aren't in full-time ministry, but you can guess who the people I try to impress are. You, trying to make you think I'm whatever, smart, good preacher, my boss, the guy whose window I broke, just whatever. We're trying to do the same thing. But growth is not figuring out the smarter, more better bet on who to impress. And it's also not doing the ultimate move to say it's just about being true to yourself. What does Paul say? He says here, look, figure out who really is going to be the judge. Verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. That doesn't make it okay. But it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And here's the basic kicker, friends. In the end, it's not other people's opinions that has bearing on our lives. It's not even my own opinion. It's the one who judges me. It's the one who actually draws the verdict. I'm a driver, just like many of you, and maybe some of you have been in my car, think I'm a bad driver, think I'm a good driver, or whatever. As long as I know I'm a safe driver. I've heard so many people say that. Oh, I don't care what other people think of me as a driver. I know I'm a safe driver. Well, actually, you and I are not really the matter. It's the judge sitting on there evaluating your traffic violation. It's him or her who decides. It's who is the ultimate authority. And then because of that authority, because we figure out, okay, it's not about impressing him or her or that or even myself or pleasing them. It's about who is the real judge of my life. And this Bible says it's God. And this is where, if you've ever grown up in church world and had that notion of heaven, the judgment room, there's two things in the judgment room of God, okay? This is what I kind of envisioned. This is not necessarily biblical, but two things. There's the giant throne in which God sits on and a massive TV screen, okay? Nowadays, I'd say monitor, because, you know, TV, who watches that? So a massive monitor. And you know, what does he say? The Lord will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Every action you and I have done, God has seen. Every word you or I have uttered, God has heard. And we go deeper. Every thought you or I have ever had, every motivation, every secret motivation, He knows. And so because we mistake who we're trying to please, other people or even ourselves instead of God, we make the second mistake. How are we evaluated by our performance? What is the key to understanding how we're going to judge? And this is what Paul says. Go back to the first one, beginning in verse 1, chapter 4. This is how one should regard us. We are servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Paul says, because I'm primarily a steward in the house of God, and I'm trying to please God, then I will know my performance that needs to come out, what I'm going to be evaluated by. Now, in the Corinthian situation, there were two things that the Corinthians sort of accused Paul of, and that he didn't have. And they were, you know, we'll look at this another time. One was his eloquence, and one was his sophistication. If you read the second epistle to the Corinthians, and later on in this book, chapter 10, you will see people said, Paul, what kind of apostle are you? You're not as articulate or eloquent as you could be. Or, you're not as sophisticated as some of our Greek philosophers. And Paul's like, you know, you're right. If my job was to be valued by you or people, then sure, articulate, eloquence, good looks, well put together matters. But if I'm going to be evaluated by God in heaven who sees and understands all the things of my heart, then what is my performance really about? It's about faithfulness. It's about being faithful to the call of God, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing. And so friends, if you or I ever struggle with impressing people or focusing on things that deep down we know are so superficial, it's one thing to be healthy and get exercise so you can live a life of service and energy for the Lord. It's another thing to appreciate the beauty of a physically fit human body. Okay, that's fine. But it's another thing to deep down know why I'm hitting the gym so much. To deep down know why I want to look a certain way. You know, I know. It's to impress who? Or friends, you know, the things that we spend our extracurricular time on, or whether we're at work and we're trying to impress, you know, are we being faithful employees? Are we really trying to go above and beyond certain jobs so we can get the notice and get the attention of other people? The key thing is this, guys. Human beings miss stuff. Human beings give credit to the wrong people, don't we? You felt that way. You did something good, and someone else got the credit. Ever happened to you? Whether in school, or project, or at work, or even at home? Or have you ever gotten credit when it really wasn't supposed to be for you, and maybe you told them, no, actually, they get all the credit, or you just kind of took it? Human beings make those mistakes because you know why? Human beings don't know all things. And that's why when we try to focus on the pleasing of other human beings, we have to get noticed. Because if we don't get noticed, we will miss it. But Jesus gloriously and frighteningly looks into all our hearts. You don't have to try to get noticed. Because God knows, if He's evaluating us by our faithfulness, there's really very little you can tell from the outside. Someone might look like they're not doing much, but they're so faithful in prayer. They're so generous with their giving, but they don't look that way. Someone might be very busy, very active, but in their hearts, their motives are not necessarily pure. So friends, this is the great mistake that I make, and perhaps many of you can relate to. Our mistake in serving Christ is we mistake who we're really trying to please. People, ourselves, or the one who will judge us. And if we know who we're trying to please, we will know what we're trying to perform. Is it eloquence, sophistication, external things, which are not bad, but not that important. We have to know who our boss is. My kids now, in 6th grade, 3rd grade, and 1st grade, now take a different school bus. Last year was glorious. They all rode the same bus, got home the same time, left the same time. So it was awesome. Now one kid goes earlier, and then these other two younger kids, third and first grade, we have to go up our street, Fulton Street. And it's quite busy. In the last 2 years, it's been great because the bus would stop at my street, Earl Ave, right there. Just, you know, my driveway turn, it's just right there. And then this year, because they're changing the bus systems, trying to save money, we have to walk up the street again. And it's kind of a busy street. Literally, I'd say one third of the time I'm at the stop that we walk up to, which is about an eighth of a mile up a busy road, a car runs a stop sign. I mean, flat out just goes through it. I mean, flat out. And so our traffic supervisor there just says, you know, this is dangerous. This is terrible. She has a lot of thoughts about all these things. And she also said, I said, you know, it's good to see you again because I have been waiting at the bus stop down by my street, but now they got rid of that bus stop. And she's like, well, they're not supposed to have that anyway. Oh, really? Yeah, they're supposed to stop at only major intersections. I said, oh, but the bus company says, oh, they're not supposed to do that. So, you know, here we are, you know, we're waiting for the bus one of these days, and this is the beginning of school, and the bus pulls up, and we notice the bus stop a little bit up the street, and so the bus driver gets there, and our traffic supervisor, whose number one concern is safety for our children, goes up and gives the bus driver an earful. You're not supposed to stop, you're supposed to stop anywhere, you're not supposed to stop anywhere but the major streets. And what does the bus driver say? He's kind of getting a little bit like scared, and he's like, I just do what I'm told, you know, you gotta call Rose or whatever the name, and then she gives him that. And then next week, they're still figuring out the bus stops, they're still missing, forgetting where to drop off kids, there's, you know, things like that. So I'm there again, getting the kids, and then she gives the bus driver again, God bless her heart, she's concerned for the welfare of her kids, but she gives them her opinions. You're not supposed to go that way. You're supposed to go down the hill, not up the hill, blah, 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 blah. But this time, the supervisor and his supervisor was sitting on the bus. And so she's saying, blah, blah, blah. And she's like, hey, we just do what the district tells us to do that. And so here's this, you know, the bus driver, supervisor, all on this bus because we're getting all these complaints. So my wife, God bless her, decides to say, I'm a parent. I'm going to call them, and I would love it if they would consider stopping at our street, because especially when the winter gets up, it's maybe a really narrow sidewalk and people don't stop. It's high speed. And so she calls them. And they say, oh, yes, definitely. We'd be considering, we will put a bus stop at your street. And so my wife told me in an email, they're going to stop, but so-and-so won't like it. I said, that's okay, because I won't walk up there anymore. And the key thing is, you know, I was listening to her talk. I was like, yeah, bus drivers aren't supposed to stop there. But I thought, wait a second. Who is really the one we're trying to please? A well-meaning traffic supervisor who's been on that block for decades, taking care of our kids. Or the district and their boss as they figure out the best route. I think the same goes for us. There are a lot of people telling us, maybe very well-meaning people. We might be married to one. We might be children of one. We might be parents of one. We might be co-workers of one. We might be on ministry teams. We might be discipled by some. And it's helpful to understand the wisdom and value that we can get from other people. But literally, on the day of judgment, there's only one person who has the right to look at us and say, well-lived life or not well-lived life. And friends, here's the key. Who are we really trying to please each and every day? It's very liberating. Because once we know that I'm trying to please God and He sees it all, I don't have to fight for attention anymore. In fact, God says, if you get looked over for something you've done praiseworthy, that's good, because in heaven you'll have more. Jesus Himself says that. So wouldn't it be great if Christians were people who held lightly the praise of other people, who held lightly the praise that, by the way, passes as quick as a sports season ends, of other people? Who are you really trying to please? Second point is briefer, actually. The second and third point, they're going to get shorter and shorter because of the nature of this text. But as we see this, so the mistakes we make as we try to serve Christ or consider serving Christ, perhaps you're not a believer right now, we've seen that we've mistaken who we're trying to please and therefore what we're trying to perform, what's the key task that we're supposed to be evaluated by. So then secondly, why do we make that choice? And I want to submit to you, it's very reasonable. Very reasonable, but nonetheless, inaccurate according to the Bible. So I want us to see the difference of the mistake, why we make the mistake, and I'll tell you the point, and we'll see it in this text. This is why I think a lot of us make the mistake. We think suffering is an indication of not being God's will. We think hardship and criticism is proof that we're not doing it God's way. But the point is this, suffering is more often than not evidence that we are doing it God's way. Suffering is mostly, more often than not, evidence that maybe we're getting it right. Let's take a look at Paul as he gives from his own life and talks about this. Now, you have to understand this because the criticism the Corinthians were leveling against Paul is that he didn't look like an apostle. He didn't look like an impressive emissary of God. And so Paul, kind of getting a little upset, uses sarcasm. The Bible has sarcasm, okay? And even the way I said it, you know, honors the Bible. The Bible has sarcasm. Verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What did you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And here's a sarcasm. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. You're spiritual giants. And then he kind of turns and changes, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. The Corinthians were using a very reasonable measure to decide, is Paul really a good servant of Christ? And the measure went like this. Is he sound, intelligent, and wise like a good teacher should be? Is he impressive looking and powerful like our kings, the ancient kings of Israel? Is he wealthy and well put together? Is he clean? No, but Paul actually was kind of a homeless guy who barely scraped together money as he made tents to support himself in churches that were basically ungrateful for him. And he just didn't look impressive. History, tradition tells us he was short, knobbly knees, probably bald. A bald Paul, think of that. Some of you are like, yeah, that's right. But the point is, he didn't look impressive. And so Paul's like, you know what? You're so wise. You're so rich. You're like kings. And he says, we're like at the end of a procession. In the ancient world, when a conquering general would return to the city as victorious, they would have a parade. And at the end of the parade, as they marched through their booty and the treasures and all the things that they received from, you know, their conquests, all the plunder, at the end of that long procession would be the prisoners. Slated for execution. And so literally these end of the line of the parade. So, you know, the victor comes in, the people cheer. They've got all the treasures, all the plunder, all the stuff that they conquered from. And it's amazing, you know. And then to the end, ooh, the Yankees or whatever it is, the losers, the conquered who are going to be executed for public spectacle. Paul says this. You are like kings. You're well-dressed and polished. And sometimes Paul says, I feel like we who are God's servants are made a spectacle for all. He says, for the world, for angels, and for all people. And we're just like the guys at the end of that parade, the losers. These people are hucking rotten food at and spitting on and mocking. And because everyone knows these guys are powerless, slated for death. That is what a life of a messenger of God looks like. And that's what he says here. We'll continue. Verse 11. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. Paul is constantly in need of food. We are poorly dressed and buffeted or beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat or appeal to them. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. I just thought you'd like to know the word scum there. Biblical term scum has to do with you clean it by peeling it off. Scum is that stuff you have to peel off to get clean. And the word refuse there, because I know you're interested, the word refuse is the object or stuff that you clean by wiping it off, okay? So he's saying the apostles of God are the stuff you peel and chip off to make something clean and the stuff you have to wipe off to be clean. Scum, biblical term. The reason why the Corinthians assume Paul couldn't have been this great messenger of God is because it did not fit their perception of what it means to serve Christ. And I think the same goes for us. Maybe the reason why we focus on pleasing other people, focus on impressing or pleasing ourselves and validating us in our own minds, is because we think that a servant of Christ should look better. We think that a servant of Christ should have a bit. I mean, yes, we're supposed to follow Jesus, but come on, is it really supposed to be this hard? On my recent trip to California, some of you on the staff team have heard me share, a lot of my peers back in California, or who kind of went through Southern California as I grew up with some of them, a lot of them, I think, if they were to hear this sermon, I think they would be open to say, are not doing spiritually hot. And one of the common questions a lot of them have is, yeah, I know when I became a Christian, I know it's not all supposed to be easy, but I mean, I think in the back of our mind, we thought it's not really supposed to be that hard. I mean, yeah, but I mean, those are like the missionaries or you know, the people on the side. I mean, but really, there's a still underlying very American, deeply held doctrine that basically Jesus makes your life better, right? I mean, think of the reasons we get upset. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Most of the time, you're going to look like you lose. Most of the time, you're going to be called the fool for Christ's sake. Most of the time, you won't look intelligent in your academic setting. Most of the time, you won't look with it or cool. You won't be with societal trends of ethics and morals. You won't be on the cutting edge of all these ideas. You'd be antiquated, outdated, intolerant, prejudiced. One of the things that we like to do in our family is go to the Museum of Science because they have this engineering design challenge. You know, you make a bobsled and it runs down. You make a little helicopter and it has to float down. Or you make like a boat and it has to race along a track. If you go to the Museum of Science, they have that. And when I was growing up and I would go to these events where they'd have contests to make stuff and the fastest boat on the water gets their name in that big 5-inch screen, you know, it's just impressive. I go, man, people are so smart. How did they do that? Now I know how we do it. I don't know if it's how smart people do it. We do it because we're members to the Museum of Science. And we build that thing about 5-6 times a year. Okay? So I can see it now. Here I am with my sons. We don't even talk about it anymore. They go, Baba, I'll get that Matisse and that piece and I'll make this piece and we'll attach it and we'll get the first place. And so we're just doing it like that. And I know what other kids on tour groups are thinking. They're looking at our design of our boat and it's going across the water. They go, man, that's awesome. I want to be smart like the wow. And you got the parents who are trying to be nice and trying to downplay the competition. Son or honey, doesn't really matter. Move that piece here. And this came to a head because last weekend I took my son to a Boy Scout event, a once in every 5-year Boy Scout event. We had to do something called the Marshmallow Challenge. You had dried spaghetti, string, and masking tape, and you had to elevate a marshmallow off the ground with 20 pieces of dried spaghetti, 1 meter length of masking tape, 1 meter length of string. And so I asked her, okay, how do you, what's the good range? She said, well, if you can get it maybe 14 to 16 inches off the table, that's probably pretty good. Most people will be there. I said, okay, 14, 16 inches. All right. What was the winner? Oh, a yard. You mean like, she's like 38 or 39 inches. I was like, what? She's like, yeah, they had a totally different strategy. And so me being the good father I did, got out my smartphone and started to, you know, Google. Unfortunately, the data was really slow and I kept getting all these unhelpful strategies. And so maybe some of you can email me the link. But the point is this, I'd forgotten what it's like to not win. I really did. I'd forgotten what it's like to look at it and be extremely puzzled and frustrated and just like fight with each other and stuff to do this thing. As Christians, in a very prosperous nation like America, have we forgotten what it's like to not win? To not have an incredibly large music industry, which finally, not like when I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, finally has music that really is rivals the best music out there in multiple genres. Do we feel like we won because we were able to put certain presidents and certain political officials in office who are very avowedly strong and publicly testified Christians? Do we feel like we're winning because, you know, in general, we still have so much religious freedom? Do Christians remember that for much of human history, the first several hundred years, until some emperor converted and supposedly converted and then made the empire, you know, the Christian religion, the religion of the empire. We've forgotten that most of the time in this life, Christians lose. We're not going to look like we're going to win. We're not going to look popular. We're not going to look smart. And if you're not a Christian, join the club. This is what it means. Have we forgotten what it's like to be the followers of Christ? And this is why I love talking to people from other nations. This is why I can't wait for Pastor Billy Low, who's our Stockholm Chinese Christian Church youth pastor. He's going to be our English track speaker for the missions conference next week. He's going to, you know, feels a lot like us. He's got, you know, second generation Chinese-ish, mostly Asian American kids in his church. Scandinavia, Sweden, very, very, you know, successful, prosperous nation, but very different. Very few minorities, even far less than here in Boston compared to LA, where there's far more minorities growing up, and very, very few Bible-believing Christians. I need to spend time with people who are in different places of the world to remember Christians usually don't win. We're not usually looking good. We're not raised and heralded. The C.S. Lewis's out there, that respected Christian, I'm not sure we should even try to be that. The Christian, the athlete that's good and Christian, I'm really not sure. I mean, there's great blessings from that. I'm not criticizing those celebrities, but I'm not sure that that's really the measure of success. I want to be a Christian in the medical field who's awesome and Christian. I want to be a Christian, you know, in the genetic scientific field and stand up for my faith and belief in Genesis and Christian. Those are great things to strive for. But at the end of the day, Jesus still says this. If you are a Christian and an athlete but never make it to MPA, who cares? Because God doesn't. I do. My friends do. All my mom and her friends have posters of certain Chinese American basketball player that never, and he's a great guy. Many of you know him. He's from a local school here in Cambridge. But the key thing is, it is so easy to forget who we're trying to please because we're used to being in positions of power and influence. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, all the more to achieve those things for the sake of the kingdom. But what Paul is saying is this. This is what it's like. We don't look like we win. We don't look good. We're not trying to be cool Christian. By definition, I don't think you can be a cool Christian. Because cool is so trendy with what's now. Cool, by definition, is what everyone likes. And everyone does not like Jesus. He will never be cool except heaven. And until then, I think we should just be Christians. Not Christian athletes, not Christian scientists, not cool Christians, just Christians. And of course, as you do your vocation, whether it's in athletics or science or business or art, sure, strive for excellence, glorify God. There's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, if you find yourself in a platform of business or education or something where you're very prominent, celebrity status, may God help you because it's really hard to be there and have your faith. That, to me, impresses the most of these Christian athletes and business people. It's not that they're pretty good at football and they're a Christian, which is pretty hard to do. It's the fact that they battle with temptation every day of things that I may never know because, thank God, I hope I'll never be famous. So, what are the mistakes people tend to make? We mistake who we're trying to please and therefore what we're trying to perform. That we're not trying to please just other people or even ourselves, but really the one whose opinion counts because he's the one whose opinion finally matters in our lives. Which then tells us it's not how we look, our eloquence, our sophistication, or how well put together we are. Nothing wrong with those, but God evaluates by our faithfulness. And you don't have to get noticed by God because he knows everything. So if you're working hard, I'm working hard to get noticed. It's maybe because it's not God we're trying to please. It's someone else. And the mistake why we make it is because deep down we've forgotten that suffering is evidence that we're walking with Jesus. It's evidence. Again, you can suffer and not be for Jesus. I'm definitely not saying that. But in general, more often than not, the hardship and the persecution should actually be confirming. We should be like the apostles in the book of Acts, rejoicing that we get to suffer for the name. So how do we overcome these mistakes? How do we overcome these common pitfalls and live for Christ? Like I said, the briefest of the 3 points. Let's take a look here. Verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Here's what he wants us to do. Remember who we're imitating. We are imitating Paul, insofar as we imitate any Christian leader that we look up to the degree that they imitate Christ. A number of years ago, when I was a very impressionable college student, there's a prominent church in Southern California, pastor, she's getting a lot more money. It's not Rick Warren. A lot of money, and someone asked him, you know, why does the church, you know, this pastor told his church board, stop giving me raises. I don't need any more raises, okay? I'm fine, okay? I'm totally fine. And they said, no, we just appreciate you, want to give you. And he said, no, I really don't need more money. And so one elder said something to the pastor that made him willing to take raises for the rest of his life to this day. He said this, we want to give you raises, even if you tell us you don't need it, because we are desperate to see what a Christian family, what a godly wife and husband do with more money. We need to see that. And when the pastor and his wife heard that, they thought, okay. I mean, it's a little intimidating now, right? But that's powerful. We need to remind who we're imitating. And for me and others, it's so easy to imitate the successful Christian men and women out there that are great authors and great speakers, and praise God for them. But that's not the basic foot soldier in the army of God. The basic foot soldier is a forgotten, no name, never recognized, faithful sister or brother in Christ who's loving the people God has put around him or her. Who are we trying to imitate? We're servants of Christ. And what is Christ? The book of Isaiah says Christ is someone who didn't look very impressive. He had no beauty that we should recognize him. The Old Testament also says that Christ was a suffering servant. People would revile him and people would curse him. People would criticize him. The New Testament shows this Christ, a Christ that, yes, for a certain season of his life was incredibly popular, but just as quickly and just as to the extreme, incredibly reviled and hated and mocked and criticized by his own best friends, by his family. Christ had a Judas. He had someone who he poured his life into and betrayed him. Christ had his brothers and sisters who said, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. We're going to get him and collect him so he doesn't cause more problems around. Christ was the guy that was publicly humiliated, convicted of a crime, a terrible crime, and mocked, eventually just killed. We're servants of Christ. It's Christ and his church. And so if we're to follow Christ and his church in the city of Boston, if you're considering the claims of Christ, this is the claims that we're trying to follow. A Christ who is a suffering servant. Yes, we're going to celebrate Christmas and Christ is born, soft baby in a soft manger with soft hay. Maybe it's how he came in the world. It's not how he ends his first advent. He ends humiliated and crucified, but he also ends vindicated. It is Jesus who says, you know, you can believe me on the basis of my miracles, but when I rise from the dead, we'll see. That's it. And much of the New Testament and the Old Testament prophecies say, when Christ returns, everyone will know. Everyone will know. And so, friends, this is what it means to be a servant of Christ. To not be falling into the mistake of thinking, who am I trying to please? Who am I working hard to get noticed by? Because God can advance you like that. The preparation you need is not experience, is not good stuff on your resume. It's learn to be faithful. What does God say? Those who are awesome with little things will get more stuff? No, those who are faithful with little things, God entrusts more. God can elevate someone like so fast, it'll make us dizzy. And when God gives you, perhaps, we're in Boston. Some of the greatest world leaders, innovators in industries and businesses and education are here. Maybe some of us in this room. And so when God gives you a tremendous platform in a neighborhood, in a city, regionally, nationally, globally, are we ready to remember? Do we learn in our trenches before we become well known? before the public criticism onslaught comes, that we need to be faithful. We know who our boss is, who our master is. Because that's what Jesus did. He said, I know who my Father is. So friends, if you're struggling to get noticed, if you're trying to be impressed, I can assure you two things. One, you're not trying to focus on God, because God sees. And secondly, whatever I'm striving to be noticed for, it's not worth it. Because that person is not going to be the final judge. It's God. And God has said, if you're in my Son, if you're in Christ, then I see Christ in you. And I welcome you into my home. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I confess a daily struggle to want to be noticed by the people I somehow think opinion matters. And yes, we should be receptive to feedback. Yes, we should always be teachable and eager to learn from anyone. But I confess that's not really what motivates me. I just want to be impressive or look good to people. I work hard and it's wasting energy in light of eternity. And so, Father, perhaps some of my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ here can relate to that. We have focused on pleasing or getting noticed by other individuals instead of you. Because deep down we think the good life is what Jesus wants us for. Yes, that's heaven. And yes, there's a taste of heaven now. But Lord, more often than not, Christians look like the losers here. So why would anyone do this? Because you're God. You made us. You sent us your Son to redeem us from our fallenness, our brokenness, our sins. You restore relationship with you, with each other, and with creation. And you're calling us to align our lives with your kingdom purposes. So encourage us. Challenge us. Show us that whoever we're trying to get noticed by, as important and maybe as worthwhile as they are, they're not the ultimate person that we're trying to please. We're trying to please you, our Heavenly Father. And the amazing good news of the gospel is, in Christ, we have already pleased you. Because you've clothed us with the righteous life of Jesus. So we don't even have to do that. Jesus did it for us. And that's why we come to you, give our whole lives to you in response and worship and gratitude. So move in our hearts. Let us be a congregation and a church that knows who we're trying to please. Christ and His church.